Please open your Bibles to 2 John. Our study today will be 2 John 1 to 6. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1306. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 John, beginning at verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for all the circumstances, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that led to the writing of this little book. We probably don't know much about it, Lord. Let that end right now. Let us receive this powerful message that we would be shaped even by the things that are written in this letter. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's not surprising to discover that there is a close relationship between Jesus' farewell discourse that's recorded in John 14 and 16. Now, you remember that's after the Last Supper. Jesus is about to go and be arrested. It's his last meeting with the disciples, and he prepares them for life after being with him. And so we see a relationship between what John heard there and the types of things he talks about in his letters, which, of course, were occurring shortly before he would leave, given his age. At that first meeting, at that meeting in the upper room with Jesus, the disciples were distressed. And Thomas said to the Lord, "Lord, we don't know where you're going." And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life." John 14, 6. Well, we might say, I wonder what an impact actually being there as a young man, hearing Jesus say those words, what would that have had on John? We don't have to wonder at all because we see it written on the page of letters like 2 John. The ideas of the way in which we should walk, the truth by which we have life, the very words of Jesus dominate John's thinking. Now, in the case of this letter, 2 John, the circumstances of which involved attacks against the doctrine of Christ, he's going to emphasize truth. Not just the way and the life, but here it's especially going to be truth that he emphasizes. John writes as the elder to the elect lady and her children, and he highlights here Christianity as a relationship that is grounded in truth. It's going to be the first part. That's really what we see in the salutation. John sees Christianity as a relationship grounded in truth. But that's going to lead to the second part of our sermon today, verses 4 to 6. It then becomes a calling to walk in the truth. And because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, John says, he therefore charges us to take a stand on truth, truth we have believed. Well, 2 John is the second shortest book in the New Testament, only exceeded in brevity by 3 John, which follows. And it follows the standard format for an ancient personal letter. It would fit neatly on a single papyrus sheet. And despite its small size, it is filled with valuable insight and wisdom. Probably none of us have ever heard a sermon on 2 John. I've never preached a sermon on 2 John. We're going to find it's not a marginal book of the New Testament at all. Rather, and very much in keeping with the themes of the larger letter, which we call 1 John, what we will find here is that John has an idea of the church in which the truth of God is honored. And the people live in lives of mutual love and they're walking in godliness. This is what he sees as a cause for rejoicing. My friends, that is a message that needs to be heard today. What causes an apostle to rejoice is when the truth is honored and we love each other, keeping God's commandment. And indeed, the very brevity of this letter merely serves to concentrate this central message that is so greatly needed in our times. Now, the author of 2 John identifies himself only as the elder. And that has prompted, you might guess, various theories about his identity. Actually, from fairly early on, there were some who thought it was not the Apostle John. It was rather one of his successors who was called the Elder John. And you'll read, if you study this, theories about John the Apostle versus John the Elder. Well, I would argue that there's little doubt, however, that the Apostle John himself, the author of the Gospel, the Book of Revelation, and the other letters, is in fact the Apostle who identifies himself here. Now, partly that's just simply by the writing itself, the content, even the style. F.F. Bruce comments, all three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, come from one and the same writer. In my judgment, that can scarcely be doubted. But also we realize that the elder is actually not an inappropriate title for an apostle, but it is particularly appropriate in this case. For one thing, the elders, the apostles, would describe themselves among the elders in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Peter calls himself a fellow elder with the other church, with the other elders in the church. They were more than elders, but they were not less than elders. Furthermore, it's significant here that John identifies himself not merely as an elder. If it was someone like another man, the Elder John, we would anticipate him writing, this is the Elder John. John says this is the elder. Remember, he's an advanced age. If this letter was written during the reign of Domitian, as early church tradition says and makes sense, maybe AD 95... John is 90 years old. He is not only aged, he is the sole remaining living apostle to whom the care of the entire church is entrusted before that age passes on. There is going to be a transition. It is going to go from the apostles to the elders. But in the meantime, the elder is still alive. It's a position of humility. John is not the Lord of the church. He's not the owner of the church. He's not the Christ of the church. He is the elder. And the entire church to him now is little children. The 4th century church historian Eusebius of Caesarea recorded that John wrote this and his other letters after his exile on the island of Patmos. Now, we can't be certain about these sorts of facts, but we do get a general picture, I think, of how John's writings unfolded. He wrote the gospel to John quite late, maybe in the 80s, maybe the late 80s, for the churches he was supervising in Western Asia, centered in Ephesus. He is shortly afterwards, during the reign of Domitian, he's exiled. He is sent to the island of Patmos, where he languishes for some years. While he's there, the Lord appears to him. He has the visions recorded in the book of Revelation. He returns from the island of Patmos to find that false teachers in his absence have been spreading throughout the churches. And he is very alarmed. And so he writes first two more personal letters, 2 John to a particular congregation and 3 John to a particular person. And then he follows it all up with the grand treatise that is 1 John to deal with the situation. I would argue, not with certainty, but that seems to be the way these letters came from the Apostle John. Now, according to verse 1, John the Elder is writing to the elect lady and her children. Now, that designation also has prompted questions. There are some who, with some argument, would argue that he's writing this letter to a particular lady. It's electa curia. So one version says her name is Electa the Lady, which means chosen, which would be curious because her sister would also be named Electa at the end of the letter. Others say it is the chosen curia. The woman's name is curia. Which means lady. There are some who posit that there's a romantic thing going on here because John writes and says, I want you to know I love you in truth. Well, I think it is not likely that John is writing this to a particular woman about her household and her children. Let me give you some reasons. For one thing, it would be rather inappropriate for a church leader to write to a woman with children and immediately tell her he loves her. That seems a little out of sync. Moreover, the language of the letter begins in the singular, but soon shifts to the plural. And the issues that are dealt with in 2 John are far more relevant. They're not irrelevant to a home, but they're particularly relevant to a church congregation. It seems that the elect lady, you remember how often the Bible uses the feminine form for city names, for the church. That is often the case. It seems extremely likely that this is a particular church. He addresses her with honor as the elect lady, and her children are the believers in it. Now, more notable than those unusual forms of address is John's repetitive use of the word truth. In the opening salutation alone, the word truth comes out four times. He loves the believers in truth. He identifies fellow Christians as those who know the truth. It is because of the truth that he writes with affection and confidence. He speaks of the blessings of God's salvation in truth and love. Now, dare I say, John's emphasis on the truth is greatly needed in our own times. We are living in a world that in many cases doesn't even believe in the idea of truth. Many of our universities declare there is no truth, rendering a question about the activities they're engaged in. Truth is a weapon, and it's to be used by the powerful who create the truth and use it against others for oppression. That's the way our generation speaks about it. I recently had a conversation with a college philosophy student, and he asked me, how does the Christian understand the idea of truth? He says, is it the rationalist approach? That's one philosophical way of truth. Or is it the empiricist approach to truth? Which one is the Christian? I answered that the Christian bases truth on neither. Rationalists seek to discern truth through pure intellectual reasoning. And of course, they're so often unaware of the presuppositions that are working, that are skewing their reasoning. They have more confidence in their reasoning than they should. But that's how the rationalist, that's not how the Christian gets truth. The empiricist gets it through a so-called objective experiments. Science, the scientific method. Through experience, we learn the truth. Often they are not aware of the subjectivity and the bias in methods and evaluation. Well, how does the Christian know what the truth is? And how do we have an idea of truth when we are not counting on either rationalism or empiricism? The answer is we receive truth from the God of truth. What a difference it makes to be aware of the fact that there is a God. He is true. He has spoken to us in His Word. He has all the data. I often say about science, Christians don't denigrate science per se, although the way it's done is sometimes troubling. But when we have men and women, often very skilled, very brilliant, trying to discern truth, well and good. But then we have the Creator, who's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, knows all things, is perfect and holy in all His ways. When He speaks, we call it truth. We receive truth by revelation from the true and living God. That is our belief of truth. Danny Akin therefore says truth in the biblical sense is essential, not optional, eternal, not relative, consistent, not changing, permanent, not perspectival. Now, when John speaks here of the truth, he refers to the entirety of what God has taught and promised and commanded in the Bible. And greatest of all truths is the gospel message of God's Son, who came down from heaven and was incarnate as man in order to make atonement for our sins on the cross. It is, John says, because of the truth of God's Word, the truth of Jesus as God's Son, that he writes this letter. Well, as a letter focused on truth, John's greeting displays, and this is really his first point he makes, that Christianity involves a relationship that is grounded on the truth. That's the clear impact of how John is writing this letter. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. This relationship that he's enacting is one that is based upon and is grounded in truth. And John makes clear here that, as he does in 1 John, that truth and love must always be found together. But here he emphasizes that the ground of that love is always a shared commitment to the truth of God's word. John writes of his love for this body of believers because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Verse 2. He means that Christians are bound in love, not because we have similar backgrounds, not because we have the same tastes or political instincts or the circumstantial interests. It's not those things that are bringing us together. Rather, what brings us together is the truth, that we have received the truth in faith, that we believe the truth, that we are in the cause of the truth of God's word. Christians are those who have submitted in faith to the word of God, and then are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are mutually indwelt by the truth. John says God's truth abides in us. Well, then we have a love for one another and with one another. We have a unity as we are together abiding in God, and his truth abides in us. We also know that whatever other groups we have, and we have sports fans we follow, we have family, earthly families, we have clubs, all those things, for whatever good or they are, but they're none of them going to last forever. But you see, this bond is one that will last forever. This is why John says the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. John Stott observes, so long as the truth endures in us and with us, so long shall our reciprocal love also endure. Christianity is a relationship grounded in the truth that abides in us and endures forever. Now, John's teaching that Christian love is in truth and because of the truth exposes the terrible folly of the many voices. If you read church history, it happens in every generation. It's happening in our generation. It's happening in our denomination. There's the call for unity and love at the expense of truth. If I had a dollar for every time I heard a sermon or a devotional at a General Assembly with someone saying, we need to stop arguing over matters of truth so we can have unity, Lord, and deriding the pharisaical pursuit of truth, which is in the way of truth, of love and unity. The problem is, as John shows, there is, in fact, no basis for unity. There is no basis for shared Christian love apart from the truth. For sure, Christians disagree on many things, and we can do so lovingly and cheerfully. There's all kinds of matters of secondary importance. There are some that are significant enough that we kind of form churches based upon it. We don't join together with other Baptist churches in a formal way, because every time a baby was born, it'd be like Solomon with the baby. What are we going to do? We'll baptize part of it now. It's just convenient, but it doesn't mean we don't love them. Doesn't mean we don't have unity with them. I have a great sense of unity with Baptists and other people who love the truth of God's word and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not these secondary, even important as they are. It's the primary issues of truth. Now, these are an absolute basis, a requirement for Christian love and fellowship. And so when church leaders call for tolerance towards error in essential matters, when the authority of God's word is at stake, all for the cause of unity and love, they are in fact assailing the only actual basis for Christian unity and love, which is belief in God's truth. Donald Burdick writes, we cannot sacrifice the fundamentals of the Christian faith without throwing away the indispensable bond of all true fellowship and with it love. Well, John's emphasis on a relationship that's grounded in truth becomes even stronger in verse 3 when he gives one of the characteristic New Testament letters greetings and salutation. In very lovely language, he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Now, not only do those words convey blessing to fellow believers, and by the way, it's interesting, it's the kind of language you get in Paul's letter, but Paul gives it as a prayer, may God's grace be with you. John, just very interestingly, says God's grace will be with you. It's just the way his style goes. He makes the point, his confidence in it. But it's not only he's capturing there the very heart. What is the truth? Well, it's all about these things, grace, mercy, and peace. If someone says to you, what are these truths for which you're willing to die and be scorned by others? Grace, mercy, and peace would not be a bad answer. Alfred Plummer describes grace as the favor of God towards sinners, mercy as the compassion of God towards the misery of sinners, and peace as a result when guilt and misery from sin are removed. Working backwards, John Stott writes, peace is the character of salvation, mercy is our need of it, and grace is God's free provision of it in Christ. Now, what I want you to notice is how John insists that these blessings, these are things for which all of humanity yearns, but they are available only, as he continues, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Now, what's he talking about? It's the very truth claims that are being contested by the false teachers. And so at the very time when he speaks of his love for the church because of the truth, and here's the blessings, we claim them. Grace and mercy and peace, but he goes, it's only in the truth of who Jesus is. It's only through the Father and through a real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, who's the Son of God, the only mediator between sinners and God, who became man that we might be saved. These blessings are only in the truth. You see, it's not only our relationship with one another that is grounded on the truth. More significantly, it's our relationship with God. It's our salvation. It's our reconciliation is only in the truth. And here, given the problem he's facing, John is honing in on Christology. The attack is on the nature of Christ. Was he really God incarnate? Was he fully divine? And John is going to argue, let's only talk about even our relationship with God, even the salvation's blessings can only be spoken of when we are crystal clear about the truth of the Father and the gift of his Son. God's grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, he says, in truth and love, only as they are received from the Father through faith in his incarnate Son. And we look on this salutation, and John is enacting a relationship that is grounded in the truth. So must ours be. We must be a people of truth. Now, in verses 4 to 6, he advances from this opening greeting, and he tells of the joy he had when he recently encountered some members of this church. We don't know the circumstances. Maybe they were in Ephesus where John was his base. Maybe he saw them out and about. But he is delighted to see that they are walking in the truth. And so having said and shown that Christianity is a relationship grounded in truth, he secondly argues it involves a call that we should walk in the truth. That's what we're to do. We're now to walk in the truth. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as they were commanded by the Father. Now, we just spent 9 months studying 1 John, and so I don't need to tell you that when John says walk, he means a lifestyle, a characteristic pattern of life. And again, it seems that he came across some church members. By the way, when he says, I saw some of them, I don't think that means that some of them were not. Though he saw some and they were walking in a manner of life that was consistent with the teaching of God's Word. And this is very significant. Here we have the Apostle John, the only living apostle, writing to the church. Dare I say, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when we say, John, what makes you happy about a church? We ought to pay attention. John, what are you looking for that's going to cause you to be pleased and you're going to praise and you're going to provoke in a church? That should have a great influence on what we think and what we are looking for in a church. Here is John's definition of a good church. It's one that teaches the Word of God with authority, particularly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and where the people are committed to loving one another according to God's Word. Truth and love, grounded in truth, expressed in love, is what excites John. Now, I don't think that John wrote this letter to an individual woman named Electa or a chosen woman named Curia. I think he wrote this to the church. But you know what? It's pretty good advice for parents, too, isn't it? The very attitude that he shows here towards these Christians in this church ought to be reflected in our shared aspiration for the children of the church, the boys and girls growing up in our family. Christian parents, we have many ambitions for our children, but there should be no ambition greater than that we should rejoice the way that the Apostle John rejoices for the little children here, that they are walking in the truth. I rejoice that they are walking in the truth. That's the end for which we're laboring. If we are raising our children primarily for success in a worldly sense, for future money, for influence and power, some of those things may be appropriate to God's calling on their lives. But if that's what we're communicating, that's what we're really excited about, what a dangerous thing we are doing to our poor children. They may achieve all of those things and lose everything. But if we will say, oh, my great desire, children, is that you would walk in the truth, and then we would raise them that way, and that we would, Lord willing, even set an example that's not perfect, but it's credible, and they see that we're walking in the truth, well, then we will have hearts that will rejoice. I often think of what God said about Abraham. He said, I chose him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. John says, I'm rejoicing that your children, I think he means all the believers, but we would rejoice in the children as they are walking in the truth. Well, having seen this in some of the children he saw, some of the church members, he writes now to encourage more of it. You know, as a leader, what you pay attention to, what you get excited about, you tend to get more of. And this is what John's excited about, and he wants more of it. And he realizes that to get from point A to point B, we need a map to travel to that destination. And John sees God's Word as that map. David Jackman says, the truth of God, revealed supremely in the living Word, who is Christ, recorded unerringly in the written Word, the Bible, provides the route by which the Christian travels from earth to heaven. Well, John wants us to walk in the truth, and we can see three things. What does he mean by that? How's he going to lay it out? Let me give you three principles that by which John describes what it means to walk in the truth. First, as is so thoroughly amplified in 1 John, the apostle insists that biblical truth, having been received, will and must always be reflected in Christian love. To walk in the truth is, on the basis of that truth, to walk in love. According to John, walking in the truth will have the result, verse 5, that we love one another. Now, John doesn't speak of love primarily as an act of the emotions. He's talking about love biblically as an action of the will. Jackman writes, the mark of Christian authenticity is to make that conscious decision of the will, to give ourselves away and caring for one another. If we're walking in the truth, then we will have a will desire. We will exercise our will, and we will love one another's. Now, by the way, that doesn't, you say, that's awfully dry and sterile. Well, no, actually, that produces the emotions. And John is very warm. He's very affectionate in this letter, but it doesn't start with the emotions and then try to summon the will. By the way, if you're married, or if you have another godly relationship where you feel love has broken down, the feelings aren't there, well, start loving each other. Start living out, this is important marriage counseling. Well, I don't love him. No. Let's not love your husband. Love your wife. And the feelings will follow. It is an act of the will as we speak of love. John's ideal, then, for a healthy, God-pleasing church is not determined by its size, its popularity, its worldly influence, but rather by a fidelity to the truth that knows no compromise and a love for one another that knows no boundaries. Biblical truth will always be reflected in biblical love. Now, secondly, John shows that biblical love fulfills God's commandments. If we're walking in the truth, we will love one another. It's an act of the will, and that love will work in us. But then that's going to be according to God's commandments. Look at verse 4, we are to walk in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father. John writes in verse 5, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Verse 6 takes it further, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now, when John says that we should walk in the truth as commanded by the Father, I think he's referring to the whole biblical testimony. It's the whole Word of God that commands that. But when he then talks about the commandment to love, there's no question at all what he's thinking of. He's thinking back to the Last Supper and the farewell discourse of the Lord Jesus as he was getting ready to depart. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. John 13:34. Well, it's been many years since that new commandment was given, and John says it's not new anymore. It's as old as the gospel. He and the other apostles have been preaching it now for many years. If you're a Christian, you heard it from the very beginning of your Christian life. There is no other Christianity than that in which the truth leads to love. This is the commandment. Now, because Christian love flows from the will as a response to God's love for us in Christ, it not only can be, but is actually commanded by God's word. People say, how can you command love? You command someone's heart to love. You can't command the heart. The heart loves what it loves. These are the bumper stickers we have today. And the same is true of faith. You can't command someone to believe what they don't believe is true. How can you do that? Well, the answer is, if we biblically define both faith and love, according to the Bible, faith is a matter of obedience to the revelation of God in his Son. Paul calls it the obedience of faith, Romans 16:26. Unbelief is not merely an instinct. It is an act of rebellion by a heart that is hardened against God. Jesus said, the reason that we do not love the light is that our deeds are evil. The same is true when it comes to love. John Stott puts it this way. It's when faith is regarded as an intuition, an emotion, and love as an emotion, faith as intuition, love as emotion, that is when they seem to lie beyond the sphere of duty. But you see, the Bible commands us to both. Christian love is not involuntary. It is not an uncontrolled passion. It is unselfish service undertaken by deliberate choice. And so the Bible commands us both to believe, to walk in the truth, and to love one another. Well, not only do Christians love as we are commanded by God, but the way that we love is by keeping God's commandments. That's John's point in verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. If you say, well, what does it mean to love? You're telling me it's not just feelings. What is it? John says it's by doing the commandments. In fact, if we were to subtitle the Ten Commandments, Jesus' subtitle would be God's idea, God's version of what it means to love. The first table, how to love God. The second table, how to love your neighbor as yourself. And this means that if we're struggling to love, we go, where do I start? How do I start loving again and rebooting the love in this relationship? John here is saying, well, why don't you go to the Ten Commandments? Let's go to the sixth commandment. You go, yeah, that's an easy one. I haven't killed her yet. I haven't killed him yet. I'm doing well. No. Let's read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if you hate, there's it's murder. The sixth commandment requires us to honor their value as an image-bearing human being, to seek their well-being in all things. The sixth commandment requires us in our speech not to tear down, but to build up. Jesus said, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He says, don't go to God and leave an offering on the altar until you've gone and had reconciliation with the person from whom you're divided in anger. And so look how useful the sixth commandment is for marriage and all other friendships and relationships, for life in the church. If there's anger, if I'm separated, I'm to have a spirit of reconciliation. How do I love? I love by keeping the sixth commandment. What does the seventh commandment say? Thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus makes clear it's an inward purity in how we look upon others and treat them. It's our fidelity in all that marriage involves. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. The Bible says that means I should be generous. I'm to be looking for how I can be a steward with what God needs. Not for me. I'm to use it for Him and for others. I'm to care for other people in their needs. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false testimony. I'm to live and conduct myself in truth. The tenth commandment against covetousness calls me to be content with the circumstances in which I find myself, to live in peace. Now, if someone treats you or treats me according to the commandments, what do we call that? The Bible calls it love. That's what it means to love one another. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13:35. And it is by walking in the truth of God's commandments that we display the mark of Christ in sacrificial love. Well, John says walking in the truth means to walk in love. Walking in the truth and love is going to be according to God's commandments. Here's the third thing, the third principle he shows us here. It's that biblical love is then energized by biblical truth. And John, you say, this is circular thinking. Yep, and it's true circular thinking. We come right back around. It's because I believe that I love. How do I love? According to the commandments. What gives me the motivation to do that? The truth. It's the word of truth that inspires us with this love. You see it right here in this letter. John says he loves the elect lady and her children in truth. He says the same will be true of all who know the truth, verse 2, because of the truth that abides in us. Well, John stated this principle so eloquently back in 1 John 4:19. We love because God first loved us. And so David Jackman writes us that to find love, we go to the truth of God's word, to the Bible. We soak ourselves in all that we see of God's being and character, especially His great love to us. We go back to the cross, where God showed His love most clearly and remembered that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. You know, what you'll find in the truth of God's word is that the very love that God is calling you to give is the love that He has already provided in great abundance for you. For instance, God says, listen, love one another by forgiving each other's sins. And the Christian goes, you don't know that I want to do that. My heart's kind of hard. And we turn to the Bible, and what do we find? That though I have sinned far more grievously against such a perfectly holy person, the offense of my sin against Him is so much greater than the offense of others against me. He forgave me at the cost of His blood. It's by the truth that I say, I want to forgive you. I want to glorify the God who's forgiven me. I find it in the truth of His word. That truth moves me to forgive others. We find it difficult to persevere in love during times of conflict or discouragement. But then we realize that God has been faithful to us at even our worst times. We can be faithful in love to others. I read those words that Jesus spoke so memorably in the very presence of young John in that farewell meeting. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than that he lays down his life for his friends. John 15:13. And then I remember that they were fulfilled for me by Jesus, before they were urged to me by Jesus. It's the grace that is found in His word that gives power to Christian love when love flags and threatens to fail. It's the truth of God's love for me in the gospel that inspires me to love longer, to love more. And God tells me as a believer, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Jeremiah 31:3. And you see, I read that truth and I can keep on loving. Why? Because God's love for me had no beginning. It's going to have no end. I'm never going to be loving out of my own resources. It is He loved me in His truth, in the truth of His word. I can love my brothers. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that one of the truths that ought to energize us to walk in the truth by loving fellow believers is found in the very first verse, the very opening salutation of this letter. Now, here's the truth of what John calls that little congregation. He calls her the elect lady and her children. Now, I mentioned earlier that Christian truth is not a matter of reason. It's not just what makes sense to my mind. You see, if that was the case, I wouldn't want to love the church. It doesn't make sense for me to serve tirelessly, to give sacrificially, to bear patiently, and to love tenderly the church and its members, not based upon reason itself. Nor is Christian truth a matter of empirical study, in which case practical observation will often display the church more as an object of contempt than of devotion. But you see, but what if truth, Christian truth, is a matter of what God says, what God knows, what God reveals? That will change everything. And when John says the elder to the elect lady and her children, he's showing us the truth about the church. The church is the chosen people, chosen before the foundations of the world for a destiny in ages that will never end. She is consistent of beloved children who are dear to the heart of God himself. And based on that truth, John loved the elect lady by rejoicing as her children were seen walking in the truth. Let us love the same thing. Let us love God's grace-bought people by encouraging and delighting in biblical faithfulness. John loved the elect lady by writing to encourage her in this calling to walk in the truth. If we will only see the church and its people in the truth of God's word, not as our minds or our experience suggests about them. No, as God speaks truth about the church, each other. Well, then we will walk in the truth. We will love one another. We will do so in keeping with God's commandment. Samuel J. Stone, in a hymn, described the church as she often appears to the world. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Who would want to love that church? But he added something that most people don't see about her. He said, yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. And then when we remember that the elect lady does have a husband, the elect lady is the bride of Jesus Christ. And when we see her in his eyes and we remember what he paid for her, well, in that truth, we will love her. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. My Father, we thank you for this portion of 2 John. We thank you for the truth that you've given to us. You have caused us to abide in us. Oh Lord, let us hold fast the truth. Let us even walk in the truth in such a way that we love each other, fulfilling your commandments. And Father, may your love have that power in our lives, that we would be a cause of rejoicing, not only to aged John's heart, but to the heart of you, our eternal and loving God. Let you rejoice in us by your own grace as we do so in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.